Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and you're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. And today we're looking at the topic, What is the Liturgy? Very interesting topic we're going to be using as our major talk point is Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger's book, The Spirit of the Liturgy. I'm not going to be able to read you the entire book, but it's an exciting book. And you'll see it there if you're looking on your computer screen. This is a fine book. I really have to say this. This is not meant to be a book review program, but it is meant to be a program that highlights the wonder of this particular book. Now, let me just tell you a few things about what I think about Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, or His Holiness the Pope Benedict XVI. First of all, we all agree he's a man. We understand that. I don't want to get all involved with people. He's not, superhuman, not a superman. He's not an angel. He's not all these things. I understand all that. Let's not, all the Protestants, let's not get ourselves wrapped around that issue. I'm not interested in dealing with that issue anyway because I don't think it's a real issue. We all understand that he takes a bath, he eats food, whatever. He's a man. We got it. But he's a man with a purpose, with a role, and his purpose and his meaning and his role in life is very highly defined. And it's not based upon willy-nilly, factors. Somebody said, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you are the Pope, ho, 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 that kind of stuff. That is not the way in which he became the leader of 1 billion Roman Catholics. He is a man of history. He comes from a time and place. He has experience. He became a priest. He worked in the seminaries to become a priest. I'm a Lutheran pastor. Let me just say right up at the front. To become a Lutheran pastor, not just the reverend, like you saw so many reverend this and reverend that and reverend whoever, but a Lutheran pastor, and the same is true of Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Methodists, requires minimally a 4-year education in a accredited college. You must get a BA degree, that's no question about that, and you must meet the standard credit hours for the BA degree, not just some kind of other Bible study type stuff on the corner at the pastor's house. Secondly, you must attend an accredited seminary. In my case, I went to Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Seminary. And at that seminary, you're required to attend it for 3 years in residence and 1 year of internship, so 4 years of postgraduate work. And for that, you're given a master's degree, which I think is a shame, personally. I don't think that any pastor graduating from a Lutheran seminary is entitled to merely a master's degree. Why is that? Okay, I will tell you the curriculum. The curriculum for a Lutheran pastor was, and I think mainly still is, when I went to Concordia College in Bronxville, New York, I was required to take Latin 3. We had a trimester system that was 10-week system, 3 of them a year, and we went to class 5 days a week, and I was required to take Latin, German, and Greek all at one time. So those are the 3 classical languages. I was trained in them at freshman level in college, which is called the pre-theological program of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So I had 2 years of that at Bronxville. I went on to Concordia College in Fort Wayne. At that time, it was not a seminary. It has subsequently become a seminary. But Concordia College, Fort Wayne, Indiana, was the second 2 years of a 4-year Bachelor of Arts program in the Missouri Synod. And that required me to continue on with Latin, German, and Greek and add Hebrew. So we added another language, 4 languages. Now, that included sciences, that included biologies and chemistries and all that math, all that good stuff. Graduate with a Bachelor of Arts degree from that accredited college and move on to Concordia Seminary, where I was required to continue in those studies, especially in the application of Latin, Greek, German, and Hebrew to the study of the scriptures and to scholarly theological texts. Then you go 3 years of seminary. It was 2 years, Then a year of internship, one full year of internship at a local congregation. Mine was in Minnesota. I was at Mount Zion Lutheran Church in Minnesota. Pastor Fred Geske was the pastor. I was there for 1 year. I returned to the seminary for my final year. It's called the polishing year, I guess. Wrote my fourth year theological paper and received a Master of Divinity degree. I personally think we should have been given a Doctor of Theology degree because I think we had every qualification to get it. Minimally, we should have been given a PhD. I see absolutely no reason why a person who gains the scholarship that you gain at the seminary level. Let me use an example. If I know this is a fact. I went to Fairleigh Dickinson University here and got my Master of Arts in Teaching degree. And when I went to them, I said, you know, I have a BA degree. They said, good, good, good. And then I showed them my seminary degree, and they said, well, you have 144, count them, 144 accredited hours postgraduate. And the guy who was sitting across from me, a very nice guy named Sipos, he said, and you have a master's degree? That's insanity. I said, what do you mean that's insanity? He said, listen, if you graduate with a bachelor's degree in New Jersey, and you come to Fairleigh Dickinson University, and you qualify for our master's degree program by taking the graduate record exams, we will require you to take about 36 hours of education in residence and write your paper. And those 36 hours in your master's paper will give you a master's degree. 36 hours. I had 144 in-residence accredited hours. He said, then after you had gotten your master's degree and you were continuing on it at the level, you would probably enter into a secondary program which would last 2 years in time in residence here, equivalent to about another 60 and some courses and your doctoral paper, or maybe 70, in some cases maybe even 75 accredited hours in residence here at the university, plus your doctoral degree and your successful defense of that degree, and you would be given a PhD. Now, my goodness, friends, for what we're saying, 100 credit hours at a secular university, a Lutheran pastor would be given a doctorate degree, PhD, in his subject field. The seminary system is archaic, not because it's not a good system. It is a good system, but they cheat their students. I really do. I feel very strongly that I have my doctoral degree. I got my doctoral degree later on, just in 2007, I got my doctoral degree from the Lutheran Seminary of Philadelphia, and I was very glad to be involved in that program. It was an extensive program, and I wrote my theological paper on training United States mobilized United States Army Reserve chaplains for deployment, and it was relating to work that I'd done over 4 years of time as an Army chaplain in preparing United States USAR chaplains who were mobilized and ready to be deployed. I trained them mainly at Fort Dix and Fort Drum and Fort Bragg for deployment, and I reflected on that four-year experience in my doctoral paper. However, that was after having gotten my master's degree, that's, you know, a full BA degree, trimester system, 4 years. And by the way, when I was in Concordia, Bronxville, we took 18 or 22 credit hours per trimester. 18 or 22 credit hours per trimester. Then we went to Concordia College in Fort Wayne, and we took around 14 to 16 credit hours per trimester. That's three semesters a year. And then we went to seminary, and we took an additional 144 credit hours. So using Dr. Sipos from Fairleigh Dickinson's words, I would have been able to get a doctorate degree at Fairleigh Dickinson for about 100 credit hours, or I would have a PhD And I would not have done 144. I would have done 100 postgraduate credit hours. So when you talk about a Lutheran pastor, especially one who graduated, you know, I'm 63 years old. So when you talk about a Lutheran pastor in those days, you're talking about a man who's done a lot of education. Now, in my doctorate degree, I had to go for an additional two-year program and write my paper for that and do my defense and then pass on from that. It's a Doctor of Divinity degree. Okay, Doctor of Ministry, I'm sorry, Doctor of Ministry degree. I have to get my degrees ready here. Doctor of Ministry degree. Okay, so, you know, it's kind of interesting. You think of a lawyer, he gets a Juris Doctorus, and he's not even even close to a doctorate in terms of credit hours. It's amazing to me. Not even close to a doctor. So the clergy, the lawyers, the medical doctors should all graduate from their specialty schools with doctorate degrees and be allowed to teach. There's no question in my mind about that. And I think there's a great need for reform in the Lutheran church system, in the seminary system, to see to it. And I think that the States College Accrediting Association, the Central States College Accrediting Associations, and other associations should get out there and bang on the doors of these seminaries and say, you are cheating your students, you're taking their money, you're using up their time, and you're not giving them anywhere near what they are entitled to get based upon what everybody else is getting. Now, the reason for that is because the churches are, in some respects, as far as educational qualifications are concerned, still working out of a system that is not forward-looking. And it doesn't take into consideration the present academic world that we're in. So, you know, it's a shame, but why do I say that's important? I'm not even getting onto the liturgy. I'm wasting all this time, but it's a topic that has me interested. Why do I get on all this? Because, you see, academia fails us, and it fails us in so many ways. It really does. We have such a faith in academia. We have such a faith in our colleges, such a faith in our universities, such a faith in our faculties, and they fail us. They fail us. It's the education business. Harvard, Yale, Columbia, wherever. You know, these are the education businesses. Princeton, education business. That's what it is. And in the Lutheran Church, sadly, it's true. Muhlenberg, Capital University, these other schools, the education business. I think we need to take a revamp. There needs to be a reform. I think that the college, seminary, consortiums have to get together and they have to reevaluate to upgrade the professional degrees that people are getting who graduate under a system like I just described to you. So there you go. How did I get on that? How did I get on it? Well, however I got on it. Okay, let me take a pause here. This is Pastor Fred. We're supposed to be talking about what is liturgy. Oh, I know what it was. The reason why I got on this, and this is Stream of Consciousness broadcasting for today, folks, is Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger's The Spirit of the Liturgy, The Spirit of the Liturgy. This great book is the work of scholarship. This is the work of a brilliant scholar. This is the work of an academic genius. This is the work of a man of great philosophical breadth and depth. And this is not the work of some also-ran. This is a major thinker in our world, and he was a major thinker then. And when I put this forward, and the reason why I'm picking this is because I think this book, The Spirit of the Liturgy, is one of Pope Benedict's strengths. He has a lot of them. It's many strengths. But one of his strengths, a very, very big strength of his, is his understanding of the liturgy. And I would make a suggestion to you that when you study, if you care to, the life and the actions of Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger and now Pope Benedict XVI, I think if you see him through the eyeglasses of liturgy and liturgy scholarship and the theology of liturgy and the practice of liturgy, I think you will understand a man, you will understand him better, because I think he defines his ministry, he defines his mission, he defines his life's work in those terms. And I think he is very much a man who you can look at what he does liturgically, you can see what he does in terms of liturgical reform, and you can see even the way in which he lives his life. He lives his life liturgically, and he carries out his pontificate liturgically, And he presents himself to the world liturgically. And I think that you cannot understand Benedict XVI and what Benedict XVI is saying to our world, and it's very important what he is saying to our world. I think you have to understand him in terms of his viewpoint of Christianity as expressed in and through the liturgy. Now, what we're going to do in the remaining part of this program, at least the next part of it for the first hour, is we're going to be looking at the first chapter or so of his book, The Spirit of the Liturgy. I would strongly recommend you buy this book. Click on right there on the bottom of the page, Amazon.com. Get yourself a used copy. There's plenty of great used copies out there, not marked up and kept in good shape. And I think if you get it, you're probably never going to want to give it up. I've read it several times. I'm going to read it again. It's you can't absorb all of the wonderful insight. You can't grasp the entire wealth of information. You can't plumb the depths of his insights and information in one or two or three readings. You have to read, and it will always be a reference. This book will always be a reference. So you buy the best one you can get. If you can't get a new one, you can't afford it, and your library doesn't afford it, buy yourself a nice used copy. Click on ombudset.com there. It helps out this program. Yeah, I'll tell you what. People want to say, oh, yeah, he wants to sell the book. I want you to have the book. I want you to have the book because I would tell you, I'm telling you as a personal testimony, this book is worthy of being purchased, and it's worthy of putting in your library, and it's worthy of having by your side, and it's worthy of reading and reading again. And this book is forever a treasure. And if you're going to really understand Christianity, especially Roman Catholic Christianity, Lutheran Christianity, Anglican Christianity, and even Orthodox Christianity, not so much Orthodox, but even Orthodox Christianity, you're going to have to read this book. And when you read this book, you're going to come to such a new appreciation for and understanding of Catholic, with a small C, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic Christianity, that I think is going to ever change. It's going to forever change your viewpoint, and you're going to be able to hear, maybe for the first time, and you're going to be able to see, maybe for the first time, and you most certainly are going to be able to understand and comprehend for the first time, what Catholic, small c, Christianity, which includes Lutheranism, Anglicanism, Episcopalians, Lutherans, I said that, Roman Catholics, and Orthodox, what Syrian, and the other groups, Armenians, Coptics, the whole Orthodox groupings, you're going to come to an understanding of them like you never have before. And I think if you are interested in the strength of Christianity, if you're interested in the health of Christianity, if you're interested in helping Christianity grow stronger and bigger and more unified, then reading this book and coming to an understanding and appreciation of what Pope Benedict is saying in this book will help you be a person in ministry to unite the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church into one church. I think you're going to do that when you read this book, because this book and the other book that I've been recommending so highly, Jesus of Nazareth, Pope Benedict's personal journey toward Jesus, these and his second copy of that, which I haven't read yet, these books are absolutely essential. And by the way, who's producing anything these days? I don't think our Lutheran church leaders are producing anything. I don't think anything worth reading anyway. Not for the everyday person. Not for the everyday person. And these books are for the everyday person. So if you're a pastor, if you're a leader, if you're a person on Blog Talk Radio, if you have your own show, if you speak on any Christian topics, especially as regards Roman Catholicism, then you owe your readers, you owe them to become knowledgeable. And in order to become knowledgeable, you got to read Ratzinger. If you're not reading Ratzinger, then you're just ignorant. And you should never speak about Roman Catholicism in any way, especially anything analytical, because you don't know what you're talking about. If you don't read Ratzinger, then you don't know what you're talking about. And I wouldn't want to talk to you if you didn't read Ratzinger, because you didn't know what you're talking about. You don't understand. You have no knowledge. And you can't talk to a person who doesn't have the experience, and reading and knowledge is experience. It might not be actual physical kinetic experience, but it's intellectual experience and spiritual experience. So, okay, let's stop there. We're going to listen to our Hope, Faith, and Courage introduction. That's our song for today. And when we come back, we'll delve into the first chapter of The Spirit of the Liturgy, Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, also known to us as Pope Benedict the 16th. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. I'm back. We're looking at Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger's book, a great book. Please get it, The Spirit of the Liturgy, and I will not be able to even cover close to the breadth of even the first two chapters. But we're going to try to plow through some of this. I'd like to make an introductory comment. We'll start right away with what a lot of people skip, which is the book's table of contents. Just listen to some of this, and the first title of the first section, which is the essence of the liturgy, is Liturgy and Life, and subtitled The Place of the Liturgy in Reality. This is absolutely essential for understanding Pope Benedict XVI and Roman Catholicism, and I would say Catholic Christianity, that we see the liturgy that is performed and participated in the community of the Church every time we celebrate worship together. We see the liturgy as part of life. It is not a game. It is not a play. It's a play. We'll talk about a play, P-L-A-Y, not a game. Even though in certain sense it's even a game, we can deal with that. And Ratzinger does a great job of that. But the place of liturgy in life, for liturgical Christians, and believe me, there's a lot of them, all of Orthodoxy, all of the Eastern churches, all of the Russian churches, the Orthodox churches, and all of Roman Catholicism, and then you add to that Anglicanism, Lutheranism, Methodism, Presbyterianism, and the Baptists, and the Pentecostals. You see, now the Pentecostals will tell you, we don't have liturgy. You do. You have liturgy, let me tell you. Now, then the second title in the first section is Liturgy, Cosmos, and History. What a wonderful... Pope Benedict is going to set the liturgy not only in reality, but he's going to start looking at it in terms of the cosmos, and then he's going to take a big, long view of history and what history means. You know, we are part of an ongoing movement called history. And then he's going to go on from there and talk about time and space in the liturgy, and he has some subtopics on it. Part three, he's going to talk about art in the liturgy. And part four, he's going to talk about liturgical form, the form of the participation, what we do in the liturgy. And I think that's a wonderful start. Now, as we open with the preface, he gives credit to Romano Giordini. I guess it could be, it's Gard, G-U-A-R-D-I-N-I. I know this is radio, so it's hard to get. Romano Giordini's book, which is The Spirit of the Liturgy. And he talks about that. He studied that. And he said that that book, Giordini's book, Romano Giordini, was published in 1918 in his Ecclesia Orans. Ecclesia Orans. Very interesting. He gives credit to that, and he does quote Guardini quite a bit. So Guardini is obviously one of his teachers. Now, whether he ever studied with the man personally, it's not the point, but he was very influenced by Guardini's writings. The end of the very first paragraph of the preface in this book, I think Pope Benedict XVI makes an enormous statement here. He said, "We are now willing to see the liturgy in its inner demands and form." Now, get ready for this. "As the prayer of the church." The liturgy is the prayer of the church, comma, "a prayer moved and guided by the Holy Spirit himself, comma, a prayer in which Christ unceasingly becomes contemporary with us and enters into our lives." Now that is probably the theme of Pope Benedict's understanding of the liturgy, and I would suggest to you that you could make that your own theme for your understanding of the liturgy. Let me repeat that to you. The liturgy is the prayer of the church, the prayer of the church, that's the hope, the praise, the petition, the intercession, the faith of the church, the prayer of the church, a prayer which itself is moved and guided by the Holy Spirit. So the church doesn't pray for itself. My name is Fred. I don't pray Fred. When I do the liturgy, I don't do Fred. When you do the liturgy, Bob and Ralph and whatever your name is, Jane and Mary and whatever, you do not do the liturgy by name. You do the liturgy as church. Liturgy is the common union. That's my piece. The common union of the faithful. So when the faithful are joined together in a common spiritual union, also a physical union because they're gathered together in one place, or they're gathered together all around the world doing the same thing, which is liturgy, their prayer, the prayer of the church, is moved. That means you and I are called by, enlightened by, and motivated by the Holy Spirit. We are moved by and guided by the Holy Spirit. Those are the verbs. We are moved and guided. Those are the two verbs, by the Holy Spirit himself. Now, the Holy Spirit is not necessarily himself. I can get crapped around all that, but let's not get crazy about it. Now, it is a prayer in which Christ, get ready for this, it is a prayer in which Christ unceasingly becomes contemporary with us and enters into our lives. You know, isn't that the crux of faith? That's the crux of faith. The crux of faith is, how do I get in contact with God? How do I touch God? How do I feel God? How do I experience God? Now, people don't. I mean, people, they don't know. I think they do. I really do. I personally, when you engage creation, you engage God. The earth is made by God. You are made by God. All things that exist, animate and inanimate, all things, a rock made by God, a volcano made by God, you made by God, the hamburger meat that you eat that used to be a cow made by God. You see all of that type of stuff. God is all in all. So we do encounter God, but, you know, we take it pretty much for granted because God surrounds us in so much of everything. Now, I am not a pantheist. Now, a pantheist, you can look up the word P-A-N, theist, T-H-E-I-S-T, theist, pantheist, or pantheism. I am not saying that God is nature and nature is God. That's not what at all. Christianity rejects that. God is not nature and nature is not God. So people say, I'm going to go out and commune with nature by going fishing. Well, that's nice and all that stuff. But, you know, that's not necessarily worship. It has elements of worship in it. I'm not going to deny that. And if it's really, truly a meditative experience, and that's its intention and not to catch the fish, then it can have some kind of a worship format type of idea, you know. But it's really not worship, because worship is community. That might be meditation. It might be reflection, it might be alone time with the Lord, it might be prayer, But whether it's liturgy, that's a far stretch. Okay, now, so people are encountering God all the time, but they don't know it. They don't. But one of the things we all want to do is we want to have a complete life, a full life, a whole life. St. Augustine said it best, I think, when he said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O Lord. Now, what he's talking about is that there is a yearning in the human spirit. There is a need of the human person. There is a want that goes unfulfilled. There is a desire that burns within us, whether we acknowledge it or not, for communion, common union with our Maker, with God. And we are separated from God through our humanity and the failures of our humanity. We can go all into sin, and we're not going to do that. But let's just say there is a need. I like to use the illustration with my confirmation classes that if you have a puzzle, whether it's a 10-piece puzzle or a 1,000-piece puzzle, and you have one puzzle piece, I don't care if it's in the middle, I don't care if it's in the edge, I don't care if it's in the topmost corner or the bottommost corner, if you have one piece missing, even if it's just the piece on the very bottom edge or the very top edge in the corner, and that piece is missing, if it's meant to be a 1,000-piece puzzle and that piece is missing, then the puzzle is not complete. Now, you can cover it up, you can put a mat around it, you can put a frame around it, nobody will know that the puzzle piece is missing because it's not in the middle, you know, it's not in somebody's face, it's not somebody's eye, it's just in the corner. But the reality, and that's what it is, he talks about this, liturgy and reality, the reality is that the 1,000-piece puzzle is incomplete, it's not finished. It's not. Oh, it doesn't matter, yes, it does. It does. Now, you know, practically you can say, well, you know, it doesn't make any difference. But if it's meant to be a 1,000-piece puzzle and you have 999 pieces, it's not complete. It's not perfected. And St. Augustine said that we are like that. We are meant to be a 1,000-piece puzzle, or we're meant to be a 10-piece puzzle, or we're meant to be a 1,000,000-piece puzzle. You use whatever illustration you want. And one of those pieces is missing. Now, unlike the puzzle illustration that I use, St. Augustine will say that the piece, the puzzle piece that is missing is in the center of the puzzle. It's actually the heart of the puzzle. And you don't even know what the puzzle is depicting. You don't even know what the puzzle is portraying. You don't even know what the puzzle is to sight. You don't understand the puzzle until you find that one piece and put that one piece in place. And when you put that one piece in place, then the puzzle is complete, then the puzzle is comprehensible, then you will understand it and know it, and you, the viewer, will be able to see what it is for the first time. So our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O Lord, has that connotation from St. Augustine. And I think that's a very good explanation. And it's also an explanation of the need for worship. The Holy Spirit, Benedict XVI, and rightly so, says, calls us to worship. And the Holy Spirit gathers us into a community. The community is the church. And being gathered in that community, then we participate as a group process in that which is called the liturgy. Now let's repeat it again. The liturgy is the prayer of the church, a prayer moved and guided by the Holy Spirit himself, a prayer in which Christ unceasingly becomes contemporary with us. Now you get the impact. That's a cosmic concept. That's huge, the depth of that. You can't plumb the depth. It's wonderful, and it's wonderful good news. It's a wonderful message of hope. It's wonderful. It's a celebration statement. It is gigantamongous in its impact. That in the liturgy, by the power of the Holy Spirit, our collective prayer is such that because of our being in unity with each other, and in unity with the Holy Spirit, then through those actions, then Christ unceasingly, that's all the time, 100% of the time, not some of the time, but all of the time, a prayer in which Christ unceasingly becomes contemporary with us. Christ comes to us into our lives in the now, in the now. And the liturgy is the prayer of the church which brings Christ into our lives in the now. Now, for those of you who are born-againers, and I'm not going to blast that. I have no anxiety about it. I understand what born-againism is and all that good stuff. Nothing wrong with it. It's perfectly okay. It's an expression of the Christian faith. But one of the things that I think is a narrowness of born-againism, especially not necessarily as it's taught, but sometimes even as it's taught, but sometimes as it's understood, is that born-againism is a one-time or sometime or sort of kind of event. You know, I invite Christ into my life as my Lord and Savior. Well, and I'm not going to say that that's the way it's taught, but, you know, and people say, well, I know when Christ came into my life, he came into my life on such and such a month and such a day and such an hour and such a time. Well, good for you. I'm happy about that. I think for the vast majority of people, the Holy Spirit comes into their lives in their holy baptism when they're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit, and the Son and the Holy Spirit with water in a church. That's when they get the Holy Spirit. Whether or not they ever get the benefit of that or the recognize the benefit of that which is indwelling within them, that's another story, and we've dealt with that in other topics. But the narrowness of born-againism, I think, is reflected in the Pope's statement here that the liturgy is the prayer of the church by which we are moved and guided by the Holy Spirit, by which prayer Christ comes to us unceasingly and enters into our lives in a contemporary sense. He becomes contemporary with us. Christ is made ever new in the liturgy of the church. Okay, I'm Pastor Fred. You're listening to What is the Liturgy? We're talking about Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger's The Spirit of the Liturgy book, and we're going to take a little bit of extended break, and we'll be back, so stay with us as we deal with this topic. It's a wonderful, wonderful topic, and please consider purchasing the book or looking it up. Go to the library and get it for free. It's a great book. I'm sure they have it. If they don't have it, ask for it. I'm sure they'll get it for you. Please stay with us.
Thank you.
Hello, I'm Pastor Fred, and we're back. What is the liturgy? What is the liturgy? I'm just going to share a little story with you at this point. It's a story that I appreciate because it happened to me, actually. I was raised as a Roman Catholic. You may figure that out from listening to these programs. I wasn't raised as a Roman Catholic. As a matter of fact, that's not accurate. I was raised in the best of two worlds. My father was a Lutheran, and he was a good Lutheran. And my mother was a Roman Catholic. She's a good Roman Catholic. And as a child, my mother would bring me to the Roman Catholic Church. I was there for prayer, for novena, for missions, for confession, and, you know, a wonderful place. You know, the church was a wonderful place. It had that wonderful aroma. I just loved the aroma of a church. When I went to a Roman Catholic church, I used to say, wow, this is a church. You know, it smells like a church. It looks like a church. Feels like a church. It has all the trappings of a church. It is a church. Isn't that wonderful? And in those days, churches were open. You can get into them, amazingly enough. Any time of the day or night, you could get into them. I lived in the Kingsbridge area of New York, so I would go to St. John's Roman Catholic Church on 230th Street, between 230th and 231st Street. Great, wonderful, huge church. It was a church that had, you know, like 17 priests in those days. That would be the 1950s and 60s. Had a whole house full of nuns, maybe another 10 or 15 nuns. It had a parochial school, an eighth-grade parochial school. Happened to be an Irish Catholic parish. Monsignor Scanlon was the Monsignor there at the time. Wonderful fellow. Many great priests there. We went to church there. My mother went to church there. And we went there to pray. And we would go there regularly. My mother was a regular person. She'd go to church. She'd use the rosary. She'd say novena. She'd be involved at missions. She'd go to Mass in the morning. She was involved in the prayer life of the church. At the same time, by the way, I was also going to a Lutheran church on Sundays for worship of the service, the communion service, and the regular morning worship service, and the singing and the hymns, and the instruction, the catechism, and the Sunday school of the Lutheran church. So I was getting both worlds. I think I had the best of both worlds. And my church, St. Matthew's Evangelical Lutheran Church in 202 Sherman Avenue, New York, the oldest Lutheran congregation continuously in operation, had its charter from Peter Stuyvesant in 1664. Can you imagine that? A church founded in 1664, although it had many buildings over many years as it moved about following its Lutheran constituency. So I went there, and I had a great pastor. I mentioned that in yesterday's program, the Reverend Alfred Trinkline, and I also had another pastor there, the Reverend Oswald Hoffman, who at that time was the speaker, the International Lutheran Hour speaker of the International Lutheran Hour, a great preacher and a wonderful pastor. Now, when I would go to church, that's what I did. I loved it. I actually loved the church. You know, and there were many reasons. I loved the candles. I loved to go up there and be able to light a candle. My mother would take me up and show me how to use the stick and light the little candle in a little red jar or a little blue jar or whatever it was. I loved the smell of the church. I loved the atmospherics of the church. And I loved the ceremonial of the church. You know, people went in genuflected, and people genuflected when they got into the pew. They genuflected when they got out of the pew. They made the sign of the cross. There was something to do in that church. Now, when I went to the Lutheran church, we could sing, but if there wasn't anybody there, you didn't sing all by yourself. And although we prayed in the Lutheran church, you know, oftentimes it was by sitting. We did have kneelers, I do have to say that, and you could kneel. I did have a pretty liturgical Lutheran church. But anyway, the idea was when you went to the Catholic church, there were things you could do when there was no Mass going on. You could kneel, you could stand, you could sit, you could use rosary beads, you could use a scapula, you could go to the side altars and pray before the statue of Mary and before the statue of Jesus and before the Sacred Heart and before the Immaculate Heart. And you could go to confession, and you could light the candles, and you could smell the incense, and all kinds of great stuff. See, there was a lot to do. It was a very active involvement in Roman Catholicism, and that was great for a child. I mean, a child doesn't want to just sit there. You see, the Protestant churches are great, but they're very cerebral. They're very much into the spoken word. You listen to the spoken word. You are the receptor. You are the receiver of the message. You are, you know, something is telecast to you and you get it. But, you know, your actions supposedly, quote unquote, are in life. But, you know, but there's nothing for you to do. In Roman Catholicism, there's plenty for you to do, and it's kind of great. I enjoyed the work. I enjoyed the work. And I always used to feel good about going to church. And then even when my mother wasn't taking me to church and I was passing by the church, because that church was on the way back and forth from Public School 7. I lived on 227th Street. The school was on 232nd Street. And so I walked up the Kingsbridge Road there to the school, and every time I went by the Catholic Church. So it was open. I would go in and say prayers, just like my mother had done when I was a young boy. Anyway, the story I'm going to share with you is a true story. One time, I guess I was 8 or 9 years old, and it was a warm summer's day, and my mother wasn't terribly fond of hats, although she wore hats. She did like hats. But, you know, it was the summer, so she took a hanky with her, because in those days, a kerchief, women were supposed to wear hats in churches, and that wasn't only in the Lutheran church. I mean, in the Catholic church, it was also in the Lutheran church as well and things like that. So my mother brought a little, she had bobby pins and put it on her hair, you know, so she could put a little thing on her head to pay attention to the rules. Those are the rules. And she wanted to do it right. She wanted to do her religion properly. Now, people get all wrapped around that. Look at the Muslims, please. Please look at the Muslims. Those who want to criticize the church and want to blast the church and want to point the finger at the church. 10,000 English women last year joined the Islamic religion who were Anglicans. And what did they do? They put on that scarf on their heads. And some of them maybe put the veil in front of their faces. What did they do that for? Because that's the rules. They put that, whatever they call it. And I should find that. I apologize. Don't be insulted if you're Islamic. I just don't know the name of it right offhand, but it's a scarf. It's a thing you cover your head with. And the idea is that my mother had the same rules in Roman Catholicism. She did it, and I find so many people pointing at that and criticizing it and calling it backward, but they're unwilling to say the same thing about Islam. Just a double standard, just from Christians against Christians. Terrible, terrible. Okay, anyway, Mom would be going out the door, and we had a courtyard in front of our apartment building in New York City. Women were standing around with their prams. Those are like baby carriages. And they were gossiping and chatting and so on and so forth. And as we passed, as we had done many times before, someone said, "Oh, look at that. She has to go to church to pray." And my mother, who normally didn't pay attention to those kinds of things, she stopped. And she said, what did you say?" And you can imagine the confrontational factor there. I just wanted to go run and hide behind my mother's skirts. You know, I was so shocked. But I didn't. I stood my ground. My mother, the woman said, "Well, you Catholics, you have to go to church to pray." And she said, "What do you mean by that?" And she said, "Well, I'm a Protestant," she said, the woman. And she said, "I don't have to go to church to pray. I can pray without going to church." And my mother said, "Oh, but do you pray?" And that's the point, isn't it? You see, my mother, Roman Catholic, she went to church, but she prayed. And she went to church regularly, but she prayed. And she had rosary beads, but she prayed. And she had her Bible, but she prayed. And she had a scapula, and she prayed. And she had her Immaculate Heart, and she had her Sacred Heart. And she had all the other things that are the assisters, and the props, and the helpers, and the vehicles to encourage prayer. And my mother was a ardent, fervent prayer person. The other person, for the sake of our illustration, was extremely arrogant and proud of the fact that they did not have to go to church to pray. But the question is, did they pray? Now you might say, "Oh, of course they prayed." Well, maybe they did. I'm not going to judge them. But to point out that the other person who is going to church, who is regularly going to church, who is making the effort to get off their butt and go down the street and travel four blocks and spend time on their knees inside of a church in prayer, to look at the other person who pays attention to the ritual and the regulation enough so to take a hat or a kerchief or a hanky at least or something to put on top of her head, because those are the rules that were in force at that time. To call that person's religion into question because you, quote unquote, have the freedom from going to church in order to pray. Well, my mother didn't have to go to church in order to pray. We prayed at home all the time. We said the rosary at home all the time. We said morning prayers, afternoon prayers, evening prayers, dinner prayers, bedtime prayers, all the time, at home, regularly, constantly, as part of the very fabric of our life. I would even say our Catholic life. However, this person misunderstood their Protestantism. She said, we are free from being required to go to church in order to pray. It's false. Roman Catholics are not required to go to church in order to pray, but they do go to church in order to pray because they find the church conducive to prayer. They find the church conducive to meditation. They find the church conducive to a community of prayer. They find the church the center of their lives. Now, the same Protestant woman may have said, my husband doesn't go to church on Sunday. He goes fishing, and he communes with God on the lake. No, he doesn't. Your husband goes fishing. Now, maybe he has a few moments of admiring the scenery. Maybe he even says, thank you, Jesus. And if he's a really good guy, maybe he even says the Lord's Prayer. But mainly what he's doing is he's fishing. Now, I know Peter was a fisherman and Andrew was a fisherman, all that good stuff. We can go on all about that. But let's not call fishing worship, or hunting, or bowling, or skating, or skiing, or vacationing, or swimming, or surfboarding. That's not religion. Hiking, camping, and communing with nature. My God is nature. Well, then your God doesn't exist. Then your God is a tree, or your God is an ant, or your God is a deer. I don't know what. You see, come on, let's get real here. So, that's my little story. I'm going to go back. Let's go back to our little music here for a minute. We'll come back to that. But the point of it. Okay, let's say the point of that. Liturgy is worship, and worship is being regularly involved in the reality of the contemporariness of God. And that reality is acknowledged. Let me ask you a question. Is saying you're going to wash the dishes the same thing as washing the dishes? In saying you don't have to wash the dishes in order to show that you love me, is that the same as washing the dishes in order to show that you love me? You see, a lot of people are going to walk around and they make all kinds of promises. They make all kinds of fancy talk, you know. Oh, I love you. I thank you. I care for you. You're the most important thing in the whole world. But then you go over to that same person who's saying those things and you say, could you do me something? Could you help me? And they say, oh, well, I'm busy. Maybe some other time. You know, you have people coming up to you all the time and say, oh, you're the greatest thing since chopped liver, and you're the wonderful person, I think you're so great, and thank you, and all that good stuff. And you say, listen, you know, right now I have to go on an errand. Could you help me with that? And they say, yeah, not today, some other time. Well, the words are nice. I appreciate the words, and I don't want people to become uncivil with each other. But how about doing something about it, you know? There's the doers and there's the talkers. And personally, I take the doers. I don't think the talkers are worth very much more than hot air. And there's a lot of hot air in Christianity. On the Catholic side, surely, and on the Protestant side as well. But as a Protestant, being a Lutheran, therefore not a Roman Catholic, I feel more comfortable with looking at my own and saying, you know, I know that a lot better than I know the other. And I, you know, within my family, I find a lot of failure and falling down on the job in terms of talk, 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 do nothing. Religion, liturgy, is action. And that's what Cardinal Ratzinger is talking about in the spirit of the liturgy. Okay, I'm going to just take a pause here. Let's take a little pause and stay with us. We'll come right back. my throat. You know, I can't keep going for hours.
Something to drink?
No, I'm fine. No, only after the fact. No, I have no phone. Whoever's out there. Just like watch the phone, though. Anything. No, I'm fine. I have water here. I have water here. Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and I'm back. Thank you. That was With All I Am. Wasn't that a beautiful song? And I will worship you. I will worship you with all my heart. Beautiful song. Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I need you. And Jesus, I will worship you. That's with all my heart. That's a spirit song, a spirit-filled song, and beautiful worship in music. Okay, we're looking at Cardinal Ratzinger's book, The Spirit of the Liturgy, and we've talked about it up to now, and we're looking at, we haven't even gotten outside of the preface. You see, there's so much in this book. There's so much to say. And he tells you what he has intended to do in that preface. And he dedicates it to St. Augustine of Hippo, as a matter of fact, when he writes it. Now let's look at the first chapter. The first chapter of this book deals with liturgy and life. the place of liturgy in reality. Ask the question, what is liturgy? What happens during the liturgy? What kind of reality do we encounter in the liturgy? And he talks about the idea of play. Now, play, P-L-A-Y, like a game, has many formats, and one of the formats is liturgia, which is the Greek word, which is to say a play in terms of the Greek theater. And the audience was a participant in the liturgia. They were not just a viewer, and the actors were not just an entertainment. Liturgia, and look up the word liturgy in your internet, and it's a very important word in Christianity, and anybody, Protestants, Pentecostals, please look up the word liturgy. And if you're a Baptist, look up the word liturgy. You say, I don't have any liturgy. Well, not having a liturgy is to have a liturgy. The not having of a liturgy is the liturgy. In other words, you're saying, these are the things I will not do. That's your liturgy, your format. Pentecostals will say, well, we're going to have prayer time, we're going to have testimony time, we're going to have song time, we're going to have slain in the spirit time, whatever it's going to be. And that's your liturgy. The liturgy has a format in the Catholic part of the church, Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, Methodism, Anglicanism, Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism. But liturgy is present in all Christian churches. It is present. That's just the fact of the matter. So look up the word and find out what it means. But what it means for us, those of the people I'm talking about, seeing I'm a Lutheran, is that the actors, the people in the front, the people on the stage, they are actively participating with and together with the audience. The audience are not just spectators. They are involved with the enactment of the play. And in that sense, when you look at Christian worship, we have the give and take. The Lord be with you and also with you. Thanks be to God. Bless we the Lord. You know, these are interchanges or interactions between the leaders and the group. Now, the reason is because whenever you have a group process, you have a leader. It's just the way it is. You can't have everybody leading. But that doesn't mean the leader is doing it and you're merely watching. That's not being involved in the process. So, for instance, let's take Roman Catholicism because they have the best expressions of that. The priest makes the sign of the cross. The people make the sign of the cross. You know, they do it together. It's a unified action. The people fold their hands. The priest folds their hands. The priest says, the Lord be with you, they say, and with your spirit. He says, bless be the Lord, they say, thanks be to God. There's the whole litany aspect. Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. The Kyrie. They have sung responses, you know. Lord God, Heavenly King, Almighty God and Father, we worship you, we worship you, we praise you for your glory and so on. Those are the opening parts of the worship service. There's a lot of parts to liturgy which reinforce the concept that the people do this together. So we're involving ourselves in a game, if you want to use it in the proper sense, and in playing, in enacting a drama. But the participants in the drama are not the leaders and actors and the audience. That's where so much of misunderstanding comes. Worship is a unified action between the leaders and the people. They act together, and each one has their role and part, and each one of them is participating with the other. One of the best experiences I had in this front from the Protestant end of things was a fellow who gave a talk when I was in seminary, and he asked the audience, the listeners, what do you do while I preach? And everybody wanted to answer, well, we listen. And he said, well, that's fine, but what about praying for me? And he talked about the call and response method of the last century. It's not only black, by the way, call and response and the enthusiasm of the amen, the alleluia, and thanks the Lord, and all that kind of enthusiasm in Pentecostal, quote-unquote, churches, everybody wants to say that's black. Well, yeah, black people do that, but it's not a black thing. A lot of people can say, Alleluia. We do it in every worship service. We say, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We do it all the time in white churches. We don't do this certain kind of cultural thing in every white church, like, Alleluia, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus, and shout out, and all this kind of stuff. But many white people in those kind of churches that practice that kind of liturgy do that. And so let's not ghettoize the liturgical expressions and insult our black brothers by saying, you know, they're the only ones who say amen. You know, no, they're not the only ones who say amen. And you know, and the preacher gets up and says, "I have a testimony. Can I have an amen? Can I have a witness?" Well, that isn't black. It's Christian. Not black. It's Christian. There's not black Christians. There are Christians who are black. You got to get that straight in America and in the world. It's not black Christianity. It's Christians who are black. Christianity comes first. Jesus comes first. Liturgy comes first. Prayer comes first. Testimony comes first. Confession comes first. Then you get, you know, you can look at the people and say, they're people from India. So we call them Indians. So they're Christians who are Indians. I have a Syriac congregation of Indians in my congregation. I have a Syriac Orthodox church that worships at St. Matthew's in Bergenfield every week. And they have the liturgy every week. And they perform and they participate in and they have the liturgy of the Syriac liturgy every week on Sunday here at St. Matthew's in Bergenfield. So if you're a listener to this and you are an Indian from India and you are a person of the Syriac Orthodox Christian faith, then if you don't have a place to worship, come to St. Matthew's. We have a great opportunity for you to be involved in Syriac Christian worship. But it's not Indians who are worshiping. It's Christians who happen to be from India, and we call them Indians. And it's not Syrians, you know, it's the Syriac liturgy, but they're from Kerala, and that's in India. And there's a whole long story about that. But if you want to come to that church, please do. We have a great pastor here, Pastor George, and we have a great people, a great group of people who worship here. And they worship here in the dialect. I can't say it, Maralam. I've been trying, the priest has been trying to teach me how to say that dialect, but I don't know how to say it. I can't roll certain letters and slur certain letters that he can, and I can't speak anywhere close to the speed at which he can speak that language. And it has a different alphabet, so I can't read it either. So it's hard for me to read it and learn it because I don't know the lettering. But it's a great church, Syriac. Orthodox Church meets here every Sunday, St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Bergenfield on Washington Avenue, Bergenfield, New Jersey. If you're of the Indian persuasion, the Christianity, would like to be involved with other Indian peoples from your area in India, please come here. We have a great, great group, and they're friendly, and they're warm and inviting and accepting. So look at it. You can look it up on your website, St. Matthew's Syrian Orthodox Church, Syriac Orthodox Church. Pastor George, St. Mary's in Bergenfield. And please come, you're very much invited. About worshiping, the whole aspect of worshiping is transgender, transnational, trans-ethnos, trans peoples, you know. And the liturgy is the involvement of people in a cosmic reality. We are involving ourselves in play, which is an enactment. It's a drama. It's a liturgia. And let's stop there. We'll just take a pause here for a minute, and we'll come back to that and try to. It's not exactly easy to explain this on radio, but I hope it's helpful. Let's take a pause. Please stay with us. Faithful.
things a father will. What's gonna do in the final day? What's gonna say when God calls your name? Are you gonna be in the book of life?
Okay, I'm Pastor Fred, and we're back, and we're looking still at the first chapter. We're only on page 16 of this book, and you have to read it yourself. But the Pope uses a wonderful expression here. He talks about the people of Israel, which is the format for all Christian worship. The worship of the synagogue, the worship of the temple, is very much part of Christian worship because it's the worship that Jesus used and the worship that Jesus participated in. But he talks about the whole event of the Exodus as the setup for Israel's worship. And he says in the Bible, it talks about that Moses comes to Pharaoh. This is on page 15. And he says to him, God says to you, Pharaoh. God says to you, Moses is speaking. He says, God says to you, Pharaoh, let my people go in order that they may serve me in the wilderness. Now he goes on to say, these words, let my people go, in order that they may serve me, are repeated in the story four times with slight variations in all the meetings with Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron. In the course of the negotiations with Pharaoh, the goal becomes even more concrete. Pharaoh shows he is willing to compromise. For him, the issue is the Israelites' freedom of worship, which he first of all concedes in the following form. He says, go, sacrifice to your God within the land. Within the land. Exodus chapter 8, verse 25. But Moses insists, in obedience to God's command, that they must go out in order to worship. The proper place of worship is the wilderness. He says, we must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us. Now that's Exodus chapter 8, verse 27. After the plague that follows, Pharaoh extends his compromise. He now concedes that worship according to the will of the deity should take place in the wilderness, but he wants only the men to leave, and the women and the children, together with the cattle, must stay in Egypt. He is assuming the current religious practice according to which only men are active participants in worship. But Moses cannot negotiate about the liturgy with a foreign potentate, nor does he subject worship to any form of political compromise. The manner in which God is to be worshipped is not a question of political feasibility. It contains its measure within itself. That is, it can only be ordered by the measure of revelation in its dependency upon God. That is why the third and most far-reaching compromise suggested by the earthly ruler is also rejected. Pharaoh now offers women and children the permission to leave with the men. Only you must let your flocks and your herds remain. Moses objects. All the livestock must go also, for we do not know what we must do when we serve the Lord until we arrive there. In all of this, the issue is not the promised land. The only goal of the Exodus is shown to be worship, which can only take place according to God's measure and therefore eludes the rules of the game of politics and compromise. Israel departs not in order to be a people like all the other people. It departs in order to serve God. The goal of the departure is still unknown, the unknown mountain of God and the service of God. Now, the objection could be made that the focusing on worship in the negotiation with Pharaoh was purely tactical. The real goal of the Exodus, ultimately its only goal, was not worship, some say, but the land. This, after all, was the real content of the promise to Abraham. Now, I do not think that this is the Pope speaking, I do not think that this does justice to the seriousness that pervades the text. To oppose the land and worship makes no sense. The land is given to the people to be a place for the worship of the true God. Mere possession of the land, mere national autonomy, would reduce Israel to just another nation. The pursuit of such a goal would be a misunderstanding of what is distinctive about Israel's election. The whole history recounted in the book of Judges and Kings, which is taken up afresh and given a new interpretation in the Chronicles, is intended to show precisely this, that the land, considered just in itself, is an indeterminate good. It only becomes a real gift, a promise fulfilled, when it is the place where God reigns. Then it will not be just some independent state or another, but the realm of obedience where God's will is done and the right kind of human existence developed. Looking at the biblical text enables us to define more exactly the relationship of the two goals of Exodus. In its wanderings, Israel discovers the kind of sacrifice God wants, not after 3 days, as suggested in the conversation with Pharaoh, but after 3 months, on the day they come into the wilderness of Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. On the third day, God comes down onto the top of the mountain. Now he speaks to the people. He makes known his will to them in the Ten Commandments, and through the mediation of Moses, makes a covenant with them, a covenant concretized in a minutely regulated form of worship. In this way, the purpose of the wandering in the wilderness, as explained to Pharaoh, is fulfilled. Israel learns how to worship God in the way that God himself desires. Cult and liturgy, in the proper sense, is part of this worship, but so too is life according to the will of God. Such a life is an indispensable part of true worship. The glory of God, quote, "The glory of God is the living man, but the life of man is the vision of God," says St. Irenaeus, getting to the heart of what happens when man meets God on the mountain in the wilderness. Ultimately, it is the very life of man, man himself as living righteously, that is the true worship of God. But life only becomes real life when it receives its form from looking toward God. Cult exists in order to communicate this vision and to give life in such a way that glory is given to God. And so we end on the page 18 of Benedict XVI's book, The Spirit of the Liturgy, the first chapter. Wasn't that wonderful? This is the kind of thing you're going to get when you get this book. This is the kind of thing you're going to read, and I'm not going to read the book to you. That would be unfair to the Pope, and I think it's illegal, actually. But what I'm trying to do is give you a flavor for a fine, fine book that you should be reading. Let's take a pause for a little bit of music here, and we'll be right back.
Oh,
Oh, Pastor Fred back. What is a liturgy? I you know, I'm at a loss to go on with this. I can't do anywhere near as good as His Holiness does in His own book. And I hope I'm not breaking any rules here, but I just want to read as a quote the section of chapter 20, then I'm going to leave the chapter before I end up reading the whole book, and then I probably am doing something wrong. Okay, he talks about cult. And what he said so far is to say that, please get this book for yourself. It's a great book. It's a great book. Get it out of the library. Get it out of Amazon. Buy a used copy. You have to have this book if you're going to understand Christian worship, if you're going to understand Christianity. The Spirit of Liturgy, Pope Benedict. It's on your webpage here. And just click on it. You can get it easily from Amazon. Now, and you can get a good price from Amazon, too, as you well know. The Pope is saying that liturgy, the action of the Christian community, as we said in the first part, is the prayer of the church. People join together in prayer, a prayer which is motivated by, a prayer which is guided by the Holy Spirit himself, I guess itself would be used, by the Holy Spirit, motivated by and moved by and guided by, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in which, through the action of this liturgy, Christ is made contemporary with us. Wonderful. And unceasingly contemporary. We don't create that. God has promised that to us. The idea here is that prayer is entering into the Spirit, which is God, the Spirit which permeates the world. It is meditation prayer. It is praise. It is spiritual exercise. It is action. And you are doing something when you do liturgy. You're not just playing a game of tic-tac-toe or something like that. You're actually engaged in a cosmic event which reflects the reality, which we cannot gain just with words. There are certain things, like, you know, what I guess you could say, what's the difference between a husband and a wife? And a husband says, I love you, I love you, I love you, and then he kisses his wife. He embraces his wife, and he is in total intimacy with his wife. Well, those are the actions of the feeling. Those are the actions of the emotion. Those are the evidences of what he thinks and what he believes and what he feels and what she thinks and believes and feels, and the gaining through the kissing and the embracing and all that goes with that and the intimacy that follows, this is the action. And we miss out on that if we don't understand liturgy in that sense. We are entering into a kissing affair, a hugging affair, an embracing affair, an intimate affair with God. And God with us. And that is most, I know this is a little bit gross, His Holiness does a lot better job of it than I do, but I don't mind those illusions. Those illusions are very real. Illusions with an A, illusions, not illusions with an I. Those are really images that need to be used in our understanding of what we do in liturgy. And there's really no difference between a person getting slain in a Pentecostal service and falling down and writhing and jumping around in the spirit. There is no difference from a person dancing in a enthusiastic way in some kind of other form of worship and what we do in the liturgy. The liturgy is a little more formal dance, a minuet, as it were, as opposed to a just a jerky rock response. You know, that what we call rock and roll dancing today is just a lot of jerkiness, and there's really no steps, there's really no movements, there's just a lot of gyrations. Well, that's okay, that's dancing, but there's also liturgical dancing, which is the liturgy itself, the movement forward and backwards and left and right and up and down, that we formalize in sort of a minuet, if you will, in the liturgical experience. But that doesn't mean that the minuet is any less intimate and any less exciting, especially if you know the rules. You know how it is with dancing. You can get up and do a polka, and you can jump around, jump around, jump around, jump around. My mother was Polish. She could do a polka. And she tried to teach me how to jump and kick. One, two, three, kick, one, two, three, kick, you know, spin, kick, spin, one, two, three, spin, kick, all that kind of stuff. I could never do it. She could do it. And when they played a polka, my mother was absolutely magnificent. She was graceful. She was exciting. She was light on her feet. She spun around, and she was just a delight. And I have the fondest memories of my mother dancing a polka. Now, sadly, my mother danced most polkas with another woman, because most of the weddings we went to, the guys didn't know how to polka. They might have been Polacks, but they didn't know how to polka. My uncles and everything else didn't know how to do it. But my mother did, and her sisters did, and so she'd sit up, my Aunt Sally or my Aunt Sophie or any of the other aunts, and they'd get up there and they'd have a ball of a time. And the men would just be grousing on the side drinking their vodka, you know. But Mom would be out there and she would dance away. And I remember saying to her, Mom, please teach me how to do that. And she did, and she did her best. She really did. I'm just clumsy and didn't ever get the lightness. She had a magnificent lightness to her and a spontaneity and sparkle. I just can't. It's almost like a cloud, dancing on a cloud. She was, and exciting, and then oppa, and the calling out and all of that type of thing. That Polish wedding is a wonderful, wonderful thing. That's a dance too, and when you know how to do it, it's wonderful. I get up there at weddings now, and I just jump around the room, sort of kind of like in a jump around the room type of thing. But it, and I try to keep up with the rhythm, but it's not graceful and it's not pretty. Might be fun for me, but it ain't graceful and it ain't pretty, and it ain't a polka. It's some kind of jumping around to the rhythm of a polka. And my mother danced the polka, and people like her, that was the real thing. You know, that's an illustration that might be helpful to you in understanding the liturgy. Okay, now we're going to go on a little bit about this in terms of the Pope's book. I'm not going to deal too much with chapter 1 anymore because, let me just use page 20 on the bottom here. He says, now, what does all of this mean for our problem, the problem of what is liturgy? And he says, first it becomes clear that cult, seen in its true breadth and depth, goes beyond the action of the liturgy. Ultimately, cult, which is liturgy, embraces the ordering of the whole of human life, as St. Irenaeus says. Man becomes glory for God, puts God, so to speak, into the light, that is what worship is, when he, man, lives by looking toward God. On the other hand, it is also true that law and ethics do not hold together when they are not anchored in the liturgical center and inspired by it. What kind of reality, then, do we find in the liturgy? So he's answering the question, what kind of reality, then, do we find in the liturgy? As a first answer, we can now say this, namely, the man who puts to one side any consideration of the reality of God, okay, the man who puts to one side any consideration of the reality of God is a realist only in appearance. He is abstracting himself from the one in whom, quote, we live and move and have our being, Acts chapter 17, verse 28. It is only, therefore, when man's relationship with God is right that all of his other relationships, his relationships with his fellow men, his dealings with the rest of creation can be in good order. As we have seen, law is essential for freedom and community. Worship, that is, the right way to relate to God, is, for its part, essential for law. So now, the Pope is connecting, and I think he does so rightly, all of morality and all of ethical conduct, and therefore all of the relationships of a person with another person, in all of the variety of relationships that we have with each other as we relate to each other in time and space, which is to say, in life, in reality, these are all a result of the right attitude toward God. Backing up a little bit, he says that the experience of Israel was, why did Israel come out of Egypt? They came out of Egypt not to become a nation, not even to become a people, and most certainly not to become a religion. They came out in order to worship the God who is the only God that is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the cosmos, the true God. And so, not one of many gods, the only God. And so it isn't their nationhood, it isn't the land, it isn't the temple, it isn't the format, it's the worship. And they're to have this attitude of worship as essential to their very existence. And that essential existence is expressed in liturgy. And God, he says, gives them a set of laws and minute details in how they are to conduct themselves relative to worshiping God. The reason is because when we carry out the liturgy, when we act out our part, when we play our role, the part, the acting out, the participation joins together with our spirit. It melds into us. It melts into us. It becomes part of our being and structure so that it no longer is merely acting. It's no longer merely a role we play. It becomes the expression of our spiritual self in relationship to each other, relationship to ourselves, but more specifically and more importantly, in relationship to God, in response to God. That's what worship is. That's what liturgy is. That's what it's all about. Let's take a little pause here, and we'll come back. Stay with us.
By your side.
Okay, we're back. We're dealing with the Pope and his book, The Spirit of the Liturgy. I suggest you read it. It's very worthwhile reading, and you can understand it if you read it. But if you don't read it, then you don't understand it. So what are you going to do about that, you know? Okay, chapter 2. I'm not going to do any more with chapter 1 because it would be unfair. You know, people write books for a reason, so you read them. And I wouldn't be able to do justice to it anyway. So now we'll look at Liturgy, Cosmos, and History. Great section. I'm just going to look at it quickly for you. As I say, you really got to get the book and get out of the library. Don't want to spend the money? Fine. Get out of the library. It's a great place. I like public libraries myself. I don't have a big budget for books either, even though if I want to have a book like this, and I do, and I like to keep it in my library, then, you know, you can't go to the library and take it out all the time. The question he asks in this particular thing is, he continues on the essence of the liturgy here, and he's talking about the relationship between the cosmos and history. And what His Holiness is going to talk about here is the reality of the experience of God. Now, I'm not even going to quote terribly much here. I'll go on into the questions that he asks. I think they're good ones. They're good for discussion. Is God is big. I mean, it's a very big thing. And, you know, how do you know God? How do you experience God? How do you encounter God? And as I've said previously, there's all kinds of ways in which people say, and rightly so, have what they feel is an encounter with God. As a Christian, I'm going to say the encounter with God is in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if I just don't even have it here, let me just look quickly. I might have yesterday. No, I don't have it. Okay, well, yesterday's church bulletin, 1 Corinthians, talks about Christ is our light. Christ is our life. Christ is our hope. Christ is our wisdom. And the questions, the rhetorical questions that St. Paul throws out in that particular passage is, where is the wise man of the age? Where is the debater? Where is the man of great depth and knowledge and the like more? And he talks about the idea that God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to show up the strong. And God has chosen what is of no account in the world to show those people who think they are of account or their opinions are of account. And the context of that is the cross of Christ is folly to those who are not being saved, but the cross of Christ is salvation to those who believe. And at the end of that, I think it's around, now I'm doing this from memory, so don't hold me too close to this. I apologize, I'm doing this ad lib here, so I'm not trying to be a smart character here, just following the Spirit's guidance. The end of that particular section is Christ is our light, Christ is our life, Christ is our hope, He's our salvation. I think it's about the 30th verse, and the fundamental concept there is that Christ has been made the wisdom, not a wisdom. Christ is made the light. Christ is made the righteousness. And Christ is made the knowledge. So that all wisdom, Paul would say, and these are my words here, but I'm encapsulating it without having it right in front of me here. And it's across the room. My Bible's across the room. I have to go get it. But and I have to put this down. Try to do it without running over and finding the page. Christ, our wisdom, is the wisdom. In other words, all other wisdoms are overshadowed by His wisdom. All others. Now, what does He mean by that which is nothing, that which is weak, that which is of no account? Well, of course, at the time that Paul is writing, and even to this day, people will say that Christ is of no account. They will say the cross is folly. They will say that the people of religion are fools, And, well, that's what he says. The cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are not being saved and not getting the truth, not fulfilling their lives, not coming into the completeness of their existence as it was meant to be by their creation by God from birth. Then, later on in yesterday's readings, we talk about the Beatitudes. And in those Beatitudes, you have, you know, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor. I'm going to have to stop and get the actual. Let me get that so we don't get it wrong. Let me take a pause here. Let me find it. I'm going to not cheat you out of that. I'm going to find it. Take a second and a half. Just hold on, and I'll be right back. Okay, Pastor Fred back here. I'm sorry for that. I had to go across the room and pick it up. Yesterday's readings were Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Epistle lesson was 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31. And we were just talking about that. Okay, let's get back to the actual verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20. It says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? This is Paul talking. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, the first verse that we use for that reading is chapter 1, verse 18, which is the word of the cross, which is the cross, is folly. And also, if you use halagos, it could be the word Jesus. I don't know the Greek here. I don't have it in front of me either, but the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Okay, and he talks about the debate is the wisdom of the world. For in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And then he goes on from there a little bit. Now, for the foolishness of God, verse 25, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, from then he goes on to the 30th verse. That's the one I talked about. He is the source of life in Christ Jesus. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom, Jesus, God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, all, tanta panta is the word I think of from my training, seminary training, all, which is everything, 100%, not 99.99 and all that business, 100%. So all wisdom, all knowledge, all righteousness, all sanctification, all redemption is found in Jesus Christ. And that's what we preach, and the world regards that as folly. And the sad part about that is, if it's folly to you, then you are probably perishing. But we are called to use these programs and other programs to preach to you the wisdom of God, the power of God, Christ Jesus. Now, we went on, I know this is about the liturgy, but let's go on a little bit about Matthew, which was the reading. And, you know, I've used this several times. And my congregation just rolls its eyes because I guess they've heard it so many times by now. I've been here a long time, 30 years. It's a very long time to be in one location. Jesus, chapter 5 of Matthew, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 1 and following. So we'll start at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Okay, in the next couple of minutes, I'm going to try to rehearse what the three readings for the fourth Sunday after Epiphany, read out of the Common Lectionary in Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Anglican, Roman Catholic, and I think even Orthodox churches through the whole world, in every continent, among every people, in every language, in every tongue, in every race, using the Common Lectionary, would have read these common scriptures. So the Word of God would be preached together to the world at the same time. I think it's a wonderful concept, the Common Lectionary. But what we're talking about here is, whose Jesus do you have anyway? That's one of the questions that I would ask. You know, people tell me, well, I have my Bible and my Jesus, and my name is Ralph. Okay, got it, Ralph. And then I go over to John, and he says, well, I have my Bible and my Jesus. And he tells me his name is John. And then I go over to Sister Mary, and she says, well, I have my Bible and my Jesus. And her name is Mary. And then I have, you know, Jane down here, and she says, you know, I have my Bible and my Jesus. Well, I have four people with four Bibles and four Jesuses. And which Jesus do they got? Well, this one says they got their Jesus. Well, do you pick and choose about what Jesus you have? Do you pick and choose how you understand that Jesus? Is your Jesus the Jesus, or is it just your Jesus? See, I understand all about freedom and all this kind of stuff. I'm a Lutheran. I take my Lutheranism very seriously. And Martin Luther, who is not my God by any means, but he is a very significant factor in Christianity and a very significant leader, like Pope Benedict is in his day, Martin Luther was in his day, to give guidance and help and motivation and understanding to Christians. Taught us about the Bible and about reading the Bible and understanding the Bible and embracing the Bible. But, you know, the problem with some of this is that, like I said, there's four people, four Bibles, four Jesuses. And now I find in 30-plus years of ministry, 36 years of ministry, I run up against a lot of people. Let me use this story. I got a great story for you. Well, it's a story. The Spirit is leading me today. I'm in the Spirit, so thank you, Jesus. Have mercy. Praise the Lord. God is good. God is great. I love you, Jesus. Yes, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. And praise the Lord. Okay, let me use my story. I was a chaplain in the Iraqi war at one of our posts in the United States. And, you know, I had Bible studies, I had worship services, and so on and so forth. And I had this fellow come by at worship service. And he was a great guy. You know, he was sort of, I'm Lutheran, so I don't have too many amen, thank you, Jesus, stomping the feet and all this, throwing up the hands. And it's good stuff. I love it. You know, I don't have a problem with it. There was a time when you would do that in the middle of my sermon, I would get flustered. But, you know, I didn't get flustered I was way experienced by then. But, you know, he's a great guy. And we came to Bible study. And in the Bible study, the poor fellow would start to sweat. He would actually start to sweat. And he was getting so agitated. I said, you know, what seems to be the problem? He says, I don't have the same Jesus as you do. And I'd say, oh, really? I didn't know Jesus was divided. And there's a passage in the Bible, you know, those say, I have Jesus of Paul, I have Jesus of Peter, I have Jesus of Apollos. And Paul says, well, I'm thankful I only have Jesus crucified. I have only Jesus of the cross. I have only Jesus of Calvary. You know, I have only Jesus who died for my sins, you know, and your sins, and the world's sins, and for all sins. I have only Jesus, the Son of the Father, you know, born of the Virgin Mary, of the Holy Spirit. Lived and died under Pontius Pilate, buried, went to the place of the dead, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I don't know what Jesus you got, but that's the Jesus I got. Well, the poor fellow didn't like it so much that he didn't come, and I couldn't find him. It's a big post, 7,000-8,000 people, and I don't put little tags and follow people. I do pay attention, but, you know, it's a big place, and I was a busy man. Anyway, one day, that's not an excuse, it's just the truth. It's not, you know, you're excusing yourself. No, I'm not excusing myself. I wish I could have found him, but I couldn't. So what are you going to do? And one day, God helped me find him. I was driving along in the snow. It was a terribly snowy day. And here's this guy squatted down in the snow outside of one of the buildings. And I spotted him. I said, my goodness, I have a vehicle. I had a Hummer. And I said, well, come. I pulled up in my Hummer. I said, listen, come on, get in. He said, well, sir, he says, you know, you're a colonel and I'm a private, whatever he was. No, I says, get in. Come on, we're Christians. Let's get going. I'm a chaplain. Let's go. Where do you have to go? Well, I have to go there, sir. I said, well, I'm not going that way, but I'll take you that. You know, I have the vehicle, and it's terribly cold out, and it's snowing. And, you know, Hummers don't hold that many people. I had a Hummer that was really a military police vehicle, so it has a big turret on it. And if you know anything about the military, there isn't much room inside a Hummer. You can't pick up everybody and put them inside a Hummer. You can put about three people in a Hummer. The gunner, and in that kind of vehicle, the gunner sits in the back, and then, you know, you and the passenger. So anyway, we went up, we took him to the place, and while we're going there, he's talking to me, and he says, sir, I want to tell you, this is an important story. He says, I want to tell you why I don't come to your chapel anymore. I said, really? He said, I go to Reverend So-on's chapel. I said, really? Where is that? He says, well, that's not in a chapel. That's in one of the day rooms. I said, oh, yeah, that's nice. I said, yeah, Reverend So-on. I said, well, who is this reverend? A chaplain? No, he's a reverend. I said, oh, reverend, that's very nice. I'd like to know his credentials, but he's not a chaplain, so okay, fine. He leads a Bible study. Okay, fine. Well, he tells us the truth. I said, really? Well, how do you know it's the truth? Well, he believes like me. I said, well, that's nice. I'm glad he believes like you, but you know it's the truth. Well, I believe the truth, so if he believes like me, it must be the truth. And you see, chaplain, that was the problem with your Bible study. I didn't like what you had to say because it was wrong. I said, really? Really? It says that so? Well, it's not what I was taught. It's not what my preacher at home taught me. It's not what not what this guy teaches. So you're wrong. Now I go and I get the truth. I said, well, that's nice. I don't know who this fellow is. I don't know what he teaches. But here we are at your destination, and okay. He had to get going. He had meetings to go to. I had meetings to go to, training to go to, and so on. So go ahead. Off he went. Well, as the Lord would have it, we were in another place, some other point or other, pouring rain. Oh, my gosh, pouring rain, raining like the Dickens. And he's, you know, I see this poor guy. The Lord led me to him. He's standing there dripping wet and getting socked. I pull up in the vehicle. I say, hey, come on, get in. Sure. Okay, and he gets. Okay, he gets in the vehicle. We go driving along. He says, you know, sir, I really feel badly about this, but I have to tell you that, you know, I went to your chapel, but I didn't get the meat. I didn't get the meat. I didn't get the food. And I said, oh, really? That's too bad. He says, yes. He says, I needed to get the meat. I needed to get the word. I needed to get the truth. I needed to get the life. I said, good, 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 good. I said, well, I really am sorry about that. I says, are you getting it? He says, yes, this reverend in the billet, he is giving me the meat. I'm getting the meat. I'm getting the word. I'm getting the truth. I'm getting the real gospel. Now, I'm thinking to myself, what does this man think he's talking to me about? What does he think he's saying to me? But, you know, hey, we got to the location, out he gets. Oh, okay. God has a sense of humor, you know, folks. He really does. So not too much longer, I'm in the PX, and this fellow is in the PX. And, you know, you might imagine that I'm thin-skinned. I'm not. But, you know, I really didn't want to have another encounter. I mean, I had heard him tell me that he didn't want my preaching. He didn't want the preaching that was going on in my Bible study. He didn't want the lessons that were going on in my study because I didn't have the truth. I didn't have the meat. I didn't have, basically I was a false teacher. And in essence, I was a liar. Now, the basis for my lying is I didn't teach him what he had already been taught by others. I didn't reinforce the prejudices, if you will, that he had already been taught by others. And so he went out and found somebody who agreed with him. Okay, fine and dandy. But he constantly came back to me, and God brought him back into my life, to confront me with the falseness of what I was saying and doing. Now, you might say, if you're one of those kind of people, see, you should have listened to him. God was sending him to you because you're a false creature. Okay, if you think that's what I am, shut the radio off. You know? Hey, what am I going to tell you? Now, we go into the PX, and I'm going to be honest. I did everything I could to get around this guy. I did. And it ended up that there was no way. We got to the front. We got to the checkout counters. We got to the little door that goes into the PX, and I ran up to him. And he says, you know what, chaplain? He says, I want you to know that the reason why I don't come to your church and your chapel is because I'm a Christian, and I have the Holy Spirit. And I said, you know what? You're not a Christian, and you don't have the Holy Spirit. And he said, oh, how could you say that to me? And I said, you know what? I said, you're rude. You're crude. You're cruel. You're judgmental. And you're nasty. And you don't have any consideration for the feelings of others. And you think you're right. And you're arrogant. And you're bigoted. And you're stereotypical. And he said, how can you say that to me? And I said, just consider, reflect a moment. Think a moment. Did your reverend friend drive you around the buildings? Did he pick you up in the snow and the rain? Did he pick you up and carry you to a place where he wasn't going in order that you could be safe, in order that you could be dry, in order that you could get to where you had to go to? You see, those acts of kindness and charity are the evidence of Christian life. Not just preaching. Now, you can preach all you want. We have plenty of preachers. But what about action? Oh, well, you're sensitive. I hurt your feelings. I said, yeah, you did. And he says, well, that's what happens when you have the truth. I said, well, you know what? There's another evidence right there. You don't even have the courtesy to say that you don't enjoy hurting other people's feelings. Amazing, amazing. Okay, I'm out of time for that one. And you can feel about it and think about it as you will. And I've told that story, and I had other people tell me, that's because God was smacking you in the face, chaplain. God was banging you on the head, chaplain. God was kicking you in the shin, chaplain. And you should have listened to that fellow. Okay, fine. If that's what you feel, shut the TV off. Shut the radio off. Because you and I don't agree. That's how it is. Okay, I'm thanking you for listening anyway, however you see it. And appreciate it. May God bless you and keep you. May God make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May God lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I mean that. Mean you. May God bless you today. And may whatever God wants for you to do be evident for you today. And may God put you in the path of someone who you can help. I'm Pastor Fred. You've been listening to Perspectives on the Bible. Thank you, and God bless. Get the living you, your heart, you know, with God. Oh, I didn't think that was on there.